Good morning, Christ Church. My name is Paul Fowler. I serve as our Lake Forest campus pastor. So good to see all of you here today. Special welcome to those of you watching online and up in the O1 and at the other campuses. So I want to start off with a question today. Have you ever imagined what your life would be like if you came into a life-changing amount of money? This is not a promotion amount of money. This is not an inflationary raise amount of money. This is not somehow your business sells well or your stock picks finally work out. This is a life-changing amount of money. So much money that your debts are paid off for the rest of your life. So much money that not only do you not have to work today, tomorrow, you don't have to work next year, and 10 years later, you don't have to work a single day in your life. What would you do if you had that kind of money? Perhaps you would pay off all your debt and the debt of everybody that you know. Maybe you'd buy a vacation home or two, a boat, a plane, a hobby, whatever it is you want to get into. Maybe you just want to travel for years just to see everything you've always wanted to see. Perhaps you think about, well, maybe you still want to work because you just like what you're doing. I don't know why you like what you're doing, but that's great if you like what you're doing. Perhaps for you, it would just be, maybe I want to be an angel investor. I want to get involved in different projects. Maybe you want to make a donation to your favorite charity. Thank you for thinking of us. Would love a gym here. Perhaps you'd want to start your own charity. There's something you're passionate about in the world and you really want to get involved in fixing. What would you do if you had a life-changing amount of money? In some ways, this is how it is with our relationship with God. You've been given a life-changing amount of mercy. All your debts are paid. You don't have to do a single good work today, tomorrow, the rest of your life that somehow you earn your salvation. Debts are paid. The work is complete because of your belief in Jesus Christ. So how are we supposed to live now that we have a life-changing amount of mercy? Well, that's why this series today is called Live It Out. And we're studying the book of James because James is an incredible book. In fact, so good at this that it's caused controversy throughout the history of the Bible about telling us what to do and how we're supposed to live. And the reason that sometimes it would cause problems because sometimes people thought maybe it's telling us to work for our salvation. Mike Woodruff, our senior pastor, has said this plenty of times. It's not faith plus works equals salvation. It's faith equals salvation plus works. You see an outflow of our salvation, this life-changing mercy that we've been given. Now we can be doing good things and serving others. So how are we supposed to live? And that's why James is an excellent book for that. And the reason that we're calling it Live It Out is because it's a part of our larger vision here at Christ Church, which is to help people discover life with God. So what we mean by that is we want all of you here, we want people in our communities that don't even know God to discover life with God, because we think that is the best life possible when you know the person who loves you the most. And so we put that into three different areas, and we want to help people know God. So if you're here each and every Sunday, we want to help you know God. We do fun things that we want people to come into Christ Church so they can also know God. We also want to help you grow in your faith. We know that just coming on Sunday mornings is not enough. We want to help you find a group where you're studying God's Word. We want to help you daily be praying and reading God's Word, that you're growing in your faith. And finally, the last part is that we want to help you live it out, meaning we know that each of you are uniquely gifted. You have an opportunity to bless others around you because of how God has shaped you and gifted you. So that's primarily what we're focusing on for this series, Live It Out, is we want to help you live out your faith. How does that work? How do we live with each other? So if you're turning your Bibles to James chapter 2, if you don't have a Bible, there's a pew Bible under your seat. It's page 1196, or just Google James chapter 2 on your phone. And today we'll be looking at the book of James and how we live out our faith. Before we jump into it or while you're turning there, I will say, whenever you're studying the Bible, it's helpful to think about what type of biblical literature that you're in. So James is what we would call an epistle. An epistle is a letter that's been written by one of the apostles. The apostles are disciples that saw Jesus. And so when you're studying an epistle, it's different than when you're studying like the Gospels, the story of Jesus, its narrative, its characters. You're looking for, you know, major climactic points in a story. When you're studying something like James or Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, if you know all those epistles, it's actually built on kind of Greco-Roman rhetoric standards. So what you're looking for is the author is going to make a point, They're going to kind of explain that point and give some support, but you want to keep reading through an epistle till you get to the point where the author tells you, therefore, or so that, or do this. Because if you stop too soon, what happens is you might draw a conclusion that the author hadn't intended. If you go too far, what happens is you might jumble a few different things together. So as we read through this today, we're going to kind of look at the argument that James is making and try to understand what he wants to do as it relates to living out our faith. So chapter 2, verse 1 says this. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. So out of the gate, James is giving us his point here. Don't show favoritism. Maybe your translation says partiality there. So it's also important to note that this is for believers, right? He said, those that already believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Well, why? Let's keep reading. Verse 2 says, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit at the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So James is going to give an explanation of why we should not show favoritism. And what he does is he talks about this example of someone comes in, they're nicely dressed, they look well put together, perhaps they have some means or money, and the people say to them, you get the good seat, you sit here. Someone else walks in and they look poor and shabbily dressed, standing room only, you know, just sit over here by your feet. And the problem is that James says in verse 4 that this is discrimination. No one likes discrimination when it's not in their favor. Most people don't even like discrimination at all. And the problem with discrimination, I like how James explains it there, is because it is judgment with an evil thought at the end of verse 4. It's judging people with an evil thought. Unfortunately, we live in a world where discrimination has for far too long happened in many, many different ways. In our own country, for hundreds of years, discrimination was legal because of the color of someone's skin. And the problem with that is because it takes an evil thought that because of how you look, you're less than, that's the judgment, and it turns into a discriminating act of you can't work here, you can't eat here, you can't sit here, you can't be here. It's evil. That's not how we're supposed to live. Now, as a person that's more in the majority culture, I'm not here to say we've achieved that place of no discrimination at any place and anywhere. And I'm sure for some of you, you've felt that, you've experienced that in your life, and it's so frustrating for you because it's an evil thought that turns into a judgment, that turns into discrimination. This is exactly how Christians are not supposed to live. We're not supposed to show favoritism. For some of you, maybe you've experienced discrimination in a different way. Male, female, how gender has turned into a place where maybe women you feel less than or less important. This also happens with people of different ages. You're too old, it's time for you to retire, or you're too young, you don't know enough yet. These are evil thoughts about someone that turn into a judgment call that is discrimination. It's awful, it's terrible, and this is exactly what James is fighting against. But we haven't come to the point yet of why James is giving us this example. But he's going to break it out further in verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name to whom you belong? So as James is building out this argument on favoritism, he gives a practical example of someone comes in, they get the good seat, someone comes in, they get the bad seat, the discrimination. But now he's also saying, practically speaking, this just doesn't work. And what he does there in verse 5 is he's actually going back to the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, what he's not saying there is that once you reach a certain socioeconomic status, now you're excluded from heaven. That somehow only people that have a certain, you know, amount of money in their bank account get heaven and the rest of you, well, too bad. But actually what he's trying to say is that God is for the cause of the poor. When it was prophesied that Jesus would be born, Mary sings this song that talks about how the poor will be fed and the needs will be taken care of. Not to the exclusion of the rich, that the rich are cast out, but God is for the cause of the poor. When I was in Romania a few months ago, I was just so amazed how the Christians were stepping up and saying, we'll house these kids that have no home. How the Christians there were stepping up and saying, look, the women and children from Ukraine, they can live here for as long as they need to live here. It was incredible to hear the stories that they would say, people will show up and just give us money. They had no clue why they were there. God just told them to come. God is for the cause of the orphan and the widow. And if you were here last week, we talked about this in James chapter 1. It's at the end of the chapter there. Religion that God accepts as pure and faultless as this is to look out for the orphan and the widow. That's our work to do. But it doesn't mean that if you have means, if you have money, that there's no place in heaven for you. See, if we were to stop right here in reading this kind of argument James is building, you could build kind of a weird theology about rich and poor and the entry into heaven. Because what he's actually explaining here as he continues on in verse 6 and 7, it's the people with means are the ones that are making it illegal for you to be Christian. It's the people that were wealthy and powerful that ran the country at this time that weren't allowing people to be Christians. So we're not at the application yet, but what James is saying is, practically speaking, this doesn't work to discriminate based on rich and poor. But we're not being told what to do yet. Let's keep reading. Verse 8, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. I like that James puts the word really in there. You know, if you're really doing this, like if you're really keeping it, you're not doing this, no one is doing this, but if you really are, then you're in a good spot. You see, that command to love your neighbor as yourself is best found if you think about the story of the Good Samaritan, the guy who stops his trip to help the person on the road, the guy who says, I'm going to take you to the hospital, I'm going to pay your medical bills, I'm going to come back and check on you again. It's this radical love that Jesus is talking about. We're not really keeping that law each and every day of our lives to love our neighbor as ourselves. So where do we fall into? James continues on, verse 9. If you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point of it is guilty of breaking all of it. This is kind of a difficult thing for us to understand, that if you break one law, you break all of the laws, especially in the sense that we're used to kind of a grading system for different laws here. As you most likely sped here 5 to 10 miles an hour over the speed limit today, I'm assuming you weren't concerned about 25 to life if you got pulled over. You see, because the consequence for speeding is vastly different than the consequence for murder. So we're used to kind of grading different sins, different laws, and so it just kind of works in our minds. There's even different degrees of murder. Was it premeditated or not? So there's a gradation and a different punishment at each level. So for us to hear, if you break one sin, break one part of the law, you're guilty of breaking all of it, seems kind of extreme. Somehow in the sense of, okay, God, why does it have to be like that? Practically speaking, murder is much worse for so many more people than maybe me just telling a little lie. But what we don't want is a God who can exist in the same place as sinful behavior. When Adam and Eve chose to eat off that tree, and God put the tree there, right? They had free will, they had their decision to make. So when Adam and Eve took that fruit and ate it, perhaps it seemed extreme that God was like, well, I can not be with you at all. But you don't want to have a God that can coexist with sin. The reason being, imagine, you get to heaven, and sin still exists. Everything we've gone through in this world, all the difficulties and trials and tragedy and death and suffering and sorrow, we don't want to get to heaven and it's all the same things. We want a God who is holy and perfect and righteous and can't coexist with sin, so that when we get there, we know that we will also be perfect. There will no longer be any suffering or death. God can't be with sin, and we don't want a God who can coexist with sin. James continues on there in verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery,
also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. It's really interesting how James has written this sentence. Because if you just take the second part at the end of verse 11, if you do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. We all agree with that. Thank you, Captain Obvious. Yes, murder, it's a lawbreaker. But the way he writes this sentence is if you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. You see, it's much more common that any of us here would at some point struggle with adultery than any of us here would ever struggle with anything close to murder. Statistically, much more people will have a relationship and an adultery than anybody would murder anyone. So why is he making the comparison this way? Perhaps you've heard this excuse from somebody, well, I didn't murder anybody, I just did this. You see, I think if it was the other way, if you do commit adultery but you don't commit murder, we would kind of downplay the severity of sin. We would say, oh, well, I didn't murder anybody. Oh, but murderers, it's one law, you break the whole law. And so we just kind of downplay everything. I lie, I commit adultery, I steal, I murder. It's all bad things. It all separates us from God. But I think in the way that it's written in the sense of, look, if you commit adultery, it's just as bad as murder. If you lie, it's just as bad as murder. Cheat, stealing, whatever it might be, there is no small things. As if somehow God is looking down from heaven and saying, oh, I'm so glad they only lied today. That's not how God works. Now, perhaps if you're saying, well, that seems a little bit extreme. Why do we need to escalate the severity of the sin and the seriousness of it? If you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if you hate your brother, it's just as bad as murder. If you look lustfully at someone else, it's just as bad as adultery. Jesus is increasing the severity of everything that we do because it's awful and it's terrible and it separates us from God. And again, we don't want a God that can coexist with sin. We have to take seriously the severity of what we're doing. But we haven't come to the application yet. Look at verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now we're getting to some commands here. Now we're getting told what we're supposed to do. We're getting down to the point of this passage in verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Hebrews talks about this a lot, is that the law was to make us conscious of our sinfulness. It was to make us aware that the perfect standard could never be met. It could only be found through Jesus Christ who died on the cross for us. That's why it's the law that gives freedom. That life-giving amount of mercy that now we have, that now we're free to do the good things. We're free not to sin. We're no longer slaves. The law is helping us to be free. What's interesting as he continues on, it says there's going to be judgment without mercy for those who have not been merciful. It's interesting. It's almost as if, is there a certain point of judginess that we might live in this world that somehow now we've lost our salvation? You've judged too much and now you're cut off. That wouldn't make much sense, right? We can't earn our salvation. It's a free gift given to us, so we can't lose our salvation. But I think what he's actually saying there is if you haven't really embraced God's mercy for you, then you're not going to be merciful to others. If you haven't embraced that Jesus has given you the best thing ever of life and freedom with him, then you're not going to give that life and freedom to others. We have to understand who Jesus is and what he's done for us. That's when we give that mercy. Because mercy triumphs over judgment, with the exclamation point there at the end. Everybody loves mercy. We love the stories of mercy. And what's so interesting is we've kind of come to a place where I would say most of the world out there would say, oh, Christians are the judgmental ones. Everybody else is merciful. They're the nice ones. Christians, they've got it wrong. What has happened in our walk and how we live out our faith that somehow we've come to a place where we're the judgy ones, the ones that people don't want to be around? We should be the mercy ones. We've seen the most incredible example of mercy of all time with Jesus standing up there on the cross, dying for us. We should be the people that are giving mercy. It's at this point our senior pastor, Mike Woodruff, would usually do the story from Les Miserables. If you've been around here for a while, you've probably seen it so many times, and he's not here today, so I'm going to make fun of his story. But if you don't know the story, it's from the 1700s, Victor Hugo, and we've seen the video lots of times, and someone even did a beautiful painting for Mike of this, and it's this criminal who in France is now completely ostracized from society. And he goes to this priest's house, and the priest has mercy on him, even letting him sleep in the bed there. And this guy steals all the silverware, runs out in the night. He gets caught by the police, and he tells the police, oh yeah, the priest gave it to me, which is obviously a lie. So they take him back to the priest. And this is the time for the priest to just give it to him. But instead, what's so shocking is that the priest takes the candlesticks and said, you forgot these. Now, I'm going to bring up this story to about 200 years later, and since I'm a child of the 80s, not that Mike is a child of the 1700s, but since I'm a child of the 80s, I want to talk about Karate Kid 2, one of the great examples of mercy, if you know this story. You see, in Karate Kid 2, there's this guy from Jersey, he's the Karate Kid, named Daniel-san, and so he goes to Mr. Miyagi, who is his trainer's hometown, and him and Mr. Miyagi and his brother are having this huge fight, but they eventually make peace. But Mr. Miyagi's nephew can't live with the peace. He wants judgment. And so at the end, there's this incredible fight scene between Daniel's son and Mr. Miyagi's nephew. And it's amazing how this kid from Jersey, who's only done karate for a few years, somehow wins this fight. And so the guy's on the ground, and he's holding him, and he says to him, live or die. And the guy says, die. Because he wants judgment. And so he goes in to hit him, the Karate Kid, and he honks his nose. He gives him mercy. Isn't this a much better example, right? You can paint me a picture of this as well. It'd be beautiful. But we love stories of mercy. These are the movies that we crave. We love these stories where the good guy doesn't give it to the bad guy. We like the story where the good person says, mercy. There's judgment, there's wrong. That gets to be us. We get to be the hero in the story because Jesus Christ has been the hero for us. We get to give the mercy. So how do we do it? Where do we go? So our application today is going to be taken from James 2, verse 12. And I'm going to rewrite it in the sense of this. There's 3 points as we close today. Since we're going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, point one, speak mercy and act mercifully. Since we're going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, speak mercy and act mercifully. So the reason I rewrite it this way is you can't leave here today and say, I'm just going to do mercy. I'm going to speak it. I'm going to act it without first understanding who Jesus is and what he's done for you. You see, we have to understand that there is the law. There is right or wrong. There is judgment. But we also embrace that there is the freedom found in Jesus Christ. You see, what's interesting is I think sometimes Christians go one or two ways as it relates to this. Some Christians like to go down the path of all judgment. They're going to tell everybody the bad news. There is judgment. You're going to hell. There's signs. There are loud megaphones. It's all the bad news. You think about file footage of Christians on TV. These are the people they're going to show, yelling, spewing hatred, being the bad ones, so to speak. Judgment. But what they forget is that there's mercy. Jesus didn't go around and say, repent, you're going to hell. He said, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus was sharing the good news. It's not all judgment. Now, on the other side, there's a group of people that goes down the path, it's all mercy. Mercy for everything. There is no right. There is no wrong. Mercy for you. Do what you want. Be what you want. There is mercy in all ways. Avoid any talk about judgment and the law. But they forget that there is right or wrong. There is a law. There is a standard. Jesus didn't die on the cross for nothing. He died because sin is real and there is judgment. Because again, we don't want to exist in a place with a God who can coexist with sin. We want that perfect place where there is no sin. We have to understand that, yes, there is judgment. Yes, there is right or wrong. And not downplay the severity of the wrong things we've done, but increase the severity of that. That Jesus had to die for these things. But yet we have to remember that there's that freedom for us, that there's that mercy that's given to us. And so if you want to walk out of here today and give mercy to others, you first have to understand it for yourself. If you want to give mercy to others, you first have to embrace that you've done wrong in your life, that Christ actually, really had to die for you. Since we're going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. The second point is to speak mercy. So once we've embraced the mercy for ourselves, now we can speak mercy to others. I think about this for all our relationships out there in the world. Think about coworkers or others you work alongside with, and perhaps you've had a time in your life where you could just really nail someone for what they've done. Wrong thing again, at the wrong time, in the wrong way, they've messed it up, you've talked to them about this before, and you know this is the time you get to really give it to them. But we have an opportunity in that situation with our coworkers, others we're around, to speak mercy to them. To say to them, hey, we can't do this. There is right or wrong. You shouldn't have done this, but it's okay. We're going to help you do better. I'm with you. I'm for you. I'm going to help you. There might still be consequences for those actions, but that's the mercy that we get to give. You think about your relationship with your spouse or your roommate or whoever you're living with. Have you had those times where you've talked to them about it before? You've already explained the situation, and you know, finally, for once, you are justified in telling them how wrong they are. You have an opportunity to speak mercy, to say to them, hey, it's hurt my feelings. I'm upset, but I love you, and I want to help you. I just need to let you know this. Parents, you think about this with your kids, or kids, you think about this with your parents. Parents, that time that you know this is the 307th time you have said the same exact thing, and they've done it again. And you're so angry, and you're so frustrated, and you know you need to deal with this now so you don't have to do it again. You have an opportunity to speak mercy. Not that there's not maybe time out or whatever else you have to do with your kid. Not that there is a consequence or grounded or whatever it is, but the way you speak to them, speak mercy to them. Maybe for you, you're a kid here and you have your parents who's given you the riot act or whatever they're yelling at you now and you want to give it back to them. You had the opportunity as a kid to say, hey, mom, dad, I love you. I'm sorry. Help me do better. You see, because if we act this way in these relationships, what's going to happen is you're going to come to a time at work, if this is how you act, where someone says, there's something different about you. You're going to come to a time in your marriage or with your kids or with your parents where they're going to say, what's different? What's changed? How do you live this way? And you're going to say, it's because of the mercy that God has given to me. I can speak mercy to you because I know how merciful God has been to me in each and every way of my life. We get to speak mercy. And finally, the third point is that we get to act mercifully. We get to act mercifully. To illustrate this, I think it's helpful to go back to the point of the chair illustration with the rich person and the poor person. And what we could do is we could walk away from here saying, all right, so we're not supposed to show favoritism, we're not supposed to judge, not supposed to use these evil thoughts to discriminate. Let's do this. First come, first serve. You come in, you get the chair. Rich or poor, whatever you are, you get the chair. Second person that comes in, you get the floor. One seat, let's be fair, we're done. But I think to live in a way that acts mercifully is radically different than that. To live in a way that we acting mercifully to others says, welcome, thank you so much for being here. You take my chair. I'm going to go stand. I'm going to sit. I'm so glad that you are here. I want you to know that God's had so much mercy for me. You take my place. Now, perhaps if you think to yourself, yeah, but how do I give that radical mercy? No one's given me that mercy. No one's treated me that well. I don't get the chair when I come in. I'm told go over there or you do that or not. We have to remember, we've been given a life-changing amount of mercy. All our debts are paid. Jesus has already taken the place for us. You see, when we embrace the mercy that he's had for us, that he says, look, I'm going to die for all these sins, I'm going to take your spot, that's when you can give that mercy to others. When you think about there's not a single good work that you have to do at any point for the rest of your life, you can take joy in giving that mercy to others, to speaking that mercy to others. But it cannot come from a place from trying to work and do more. It has to come from a place that says, Jesus, I embrace your mercy for me. I've done wrong. You've forgiven me so much, and it's out of that overflow. We speak mercy to others, and we act mercifully to others. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your mercy for us. Help us, Jesus, to embrace your love. And God, my prayer, my hope is that as we go out today, we embrace that mercy and speak it to each other. We embrace that mercy and act it towards each other. Jesus, it's in your great and amazing and wonderful name we pray. Amen.